We are looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 this morning. John chapter 11, 1 through 16. There was a woman and her husband who came to their pastor and said, "We're going to get a divorce, but we want to come and make sure that you approve of it." Now, there are some people that will come to their pastor hoping that when they say that they have no feelings left for each other, he will respond, "Well, if there's no feelings left for each other, then all you can really do is split." But instead, the pastor says to the husband, "Well, the Bible says you're to love your wife as Jesus loves the church." Well, he said, "Well, I can't do that." Well, the pastor then said, if you can't begin at that level, then begin at a little lower level. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Can you at least love her like you would love your neighbor?" And the husband said, "Oh, no, that's still too high of a level." And the pastor says, "Well, the Bible says love your enemies, so begin there." How far are we willing to go for love? If you were to ask different people, you would get a variety of answers, probably many like this husband gave to his pastor. What would Jesus' answer be? What would Jesus' answer be? What extent would Jesus go to demonstrate his love for the people that he created? In the story we're looking at now in John chapter 11, it is a spectacular story, a story of raising Lazarus. It is the seventh of the last and the last sign that Jesus gives. And in it we are going to see the glory of Christ's love and how far Jesus is willing to go to secure our salvation. Today we're going to focus on the first part of that story, verses 1 through 16. And in that portion, Jesus learns of Lazarus' death, and we will examine and look at this text to see what lessons we might learn from it. And so I hope that you have your Bibles with you. John chapter 11, 1 to 16, we begin at verses 1 to 3, and we look at the setting of the story. The story of raising Lazarus from the dead begins with John stating that there was a sick man named Lazarus who had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they lived in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In verse 2, we learn that John, as he writes his gospel, is not writing the events in chronological order because he provides information about Mary anointing Jesus with ointment, which he only will record in chapter 12 of the same book. John is kind of expecting that his readers know about this event, about the anointing of Jesus. And he's giving us this idea, he's giving us a hint at the meaning that is behind Lazarus' resurrection. When Mary anoints Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, Jesus comments that she is doing this for his burial. And what this indicates is that what we are to learn from the story of Lazarus also has much to do with Jesus' atoning work upon the cross, in which he will die a criminal's death for the sake of saving sinners. With Lazarus being very sick, his sisters felt that his illness was so serious, it was serious enough that they would send word to Jesus about their brother and what he was facing. And you will notice that there is an emphasis on the relationship of love that Jesus has for Lazarus. This will not be the only time that John will focus on Christ's love for Lazarus. In verse 5, he will say that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Then in verse 36, after Jesus has been seen weeping, those around him comment, "See how he loved them." The love that Jesus has is a significant reason that Jesus will compassionately cry over the death of his friend, and it provides for us a reminder of how personal overcoming death is for Jesus. We are not given any context for Jesus' relationship to Lazarus prior to this that led to Christ's love for him. This almost seems like an indication that Jesus had a kind of love that is not unlike the love that God has expressed in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 towards sinners. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Without a context, Christ's love for Lazarus seems to almost exist outside of Him. This love that Jesus had for this family was so deeply felt that it gave them the courage to appeal to Jesus. He was far away. And as we will learn, it was perilous for Him to travel and take that journey to go and see Lazarus. But they reached out for help anyway, appealing to His love for their brother. This is a lesson for all of us. As John Calvin states, he says this, "Where the love of God is, their deliverance is certain and at hand, because God cannot forsake him whom He loved." I have repeatedly told my children that if they need me, I will do all that I can to help them. I say this because I truly love them. I do not expect anything from them in return. And if the day comes that they need to respond to my offer, they should ask with the anticipation that I will do all that I can to keep my promise, because they know that I love them. When Sam and Bariah were in Costa Rica and Peru, I was prepared. If needed, I would have flown out and hunted through the jungle to find them and to bring them back safely. And so it is with our Savior Jesus Christ. We are loved so deeply that we never have to hesitate at any moment to reach out to Him for help, and He will never deny those whom He loves. Turning to verse 4, we see the purpose. We know a messenger has found Jesus and told Him that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus responds to this news by making a pronouncement indicating His deity and His mission. Presuming that Jesus responds to both the messenger and in the hearing of His other disciples, we learn that Jesus has knowledge that is only available to Him as God. It is arrogant and possibly callous to the grieving to give false assurances, but because of who Jesus is, He can say without any hesitation, "This illness does not lead to death." And there need be no doubt from His listeners that He will see done what He has declared. While Jesus' purposes are greater and infinite than the worries and the anxieties of earthly concerns, this does not mean that He does not have the grace to be concerned for the things that we are going through, the ways in which we are hurting. He has compassion on our afflictions, and He addresses them. He understands the frailties of those He created, and His heart is concerned when they suffer. He understands the distress that Mary and Martha are going through and what they are enduring, and He assures them that He has hope for them. But if we consider His statement in terms of eternity, it carries even greater importance. As Jesus comes to His creation in the incarnation, He overcomes death. This may seem like a kind of an empty promise, considering that we have all known many who have died. Even Mary, even Martha, may have felt betrayed by Jesus' words, His statement, because Lazarus does die. He has just said this will not lead to death, and yet Lazarus does die. And the fulfillment of Christ's promise will be delayed until death has occurred. And that is true of most, or even all of us. In John 10:10, Jesus says that He has come to give life abundantly. In John 14:6, He says that He is the life. All the way back in John 4:14, we recall Jesus promising that He has the waters of life that well up to eternal life. There is a very good chance that you and I will physically die. But this does not mean that Christ's promises of life are a lie. For most of us, God's plan is that we would enter eternal life through death. If we know Christ is our Savior, we will die. But this is not a reason for us to be concerned, because it is simply an interlude to eternal life. John Jowett explains that death is only a porter at the king's lodge appointed to open the gate and let the king's guests in the realm of eternal day. But think with me a little deeper on the spiritual plane. The promise of overcoming death is given to dead people. We all were spiritually what Lazarus was physically. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." In order to overcome death, we must first be dead. And this certainly is every person's condition before knowing Christ. Our hope lies in Christ's love, in which He knew us before the foundation of the world. I find it overwhelming to consider that before any human intention brought me into this world, I was loved by God, and this love would lead Jesus to enter this world, and this love would lead Him to suffer on the cross for me. His love would overcome my sin that led to my death so that I would live eternally. The greater purpose of Christ overcoming death in Lazarus was for the glory of God through the glory of Christ. And we should take note of what Jesus is declaring. He is not saying that God's glory will be created, formed, or shored up. He is not short on His glory. Rather, what Jesus will do in Lazarus will reveal God's glory. And I would guess only a fraction of its fullness. A statement that has echoed in my mind for years, which I failed to remember where I acquired it. It kind of reflects the purpose of glorifying Christ through what He will do in Lazarus. It is this: that my life is a loving consequence of Christ bringing glory to Himself. My life is a loving consequence of Christ bringing glory to Himself. Now, to the cynic, this may not be a very delightful thing to hear, because it sounds like Jesus is concerned only for Himself, and we are just some kind of afterthought. But I think that is far from the truth. Now imagine a conversation regarding the expression of God's glory in this world between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They identify the celestial bodies as expressions of their glory, the stars and the sun and the moon and the sky. They carefully consider the petals of a flower for their glory. They even find glory, as hard as this may be to comprehend, they find glory in the mosquito. The rising refrain of their glory comes when they scoop up dust and they make man and woman from that very dust that they have created. But the crescendo, the ultimate of their glory, is when they pour out their grace on destitute and rebellious sinners and restore them to life. I can think of numerous ways that seem so much more magnificent to express God's glory than to do so in people who have willingly, wantedly rebelled against their Creator. I have seen the Grand Canyon. I have looked upon mountains. I've seen structures of God's hands that dwarf me, and not one of them has dared to defy God. And yet, He would lovingly decide to find His greatest glory in redeeming a sinner such as me. He would declare that His glory is found in His creation, but it will be defined by giving dead sinners eternal life. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Thomas Boston commented on this glory. He said this: "In our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. All the declarations and manifestations that we have of His glory in the works of creation and common providence are but dim and obscure impure in comparison with what is here. Indeed, the glory of his wisdom, power, and goodness is clearly manifested in the works of creation, but the glory of his mercy and love had lain under an eternal eclipse without a redeemer. In me, it is a conviction to my soul to check all the ways that I would try to elevate my glory when I neglect to remember the life I have because Christ rescued me from death. He revived my soul by his sacrifice. How can I possibly dare? How can I dare in my petty desires and the work of my own hands have been given to life to live in the light of Christ's glory except for the grace of Christ? Then we turn to verses 5 and 6 and we see the delay. In verses 5 and 6, John comments that Jesus loved this family, and because of that love, after hearing that Lazarus was ill, stayed where he was for 2 more days. Is that love? What would we expect Jesus to do? We would expect that if he truly loved him, he says, I love these people, so I'm just going to stay where I am. No, we would expect that he would drop everything he did, find the fastest donkey he could, and ride his way down there to help them out. We might think that verses 5 and 6 has a typographical error. Maybe it has a grammatical mistake. But that's not the case. It is as we read it. Because Jesus loved Lazarus, he delayed his return by 2 days. Let me try to explain what this means. On one of our family vacations, we gave each of our girls spending money so they could buy themselves some kind of souvenir along the way on our trip. And one of our girls, who will remain anonymous, had a little problem with delayed gratification. And instead of waiting for the destination, the gift shop where we would go to, the park we were visiting, or the national park, or wherever we were going, instead of waiting for that gift shop to buy that thing, she wanted to buy every bauble and every trinket in every gas station we stopped at. I remember it feeling like Chris and I spent way more time trying to convince her not to buy things at all of these places than actually getting what we needed at those places. And we did this because we knew what she did not know. We knew that there would be something to buy that would have way more enjoyment and have deeper and lasting memories than a battery-powered spinning lollipop. Would it have been God glorifying and amazing for Lazarus and his faith and the building of the faith of Mary and Martha to have Jesus arrive in just the nick of time and heal him of all his afflictions and make him well? Of course it would. But of all those benefits, they were not unlike the battery-powered spinning lollipop. Certainly a good thing, but less than the glory and the grace Jesus would display if he lingered where he was for a couple of days. We see here that it is better to revive Jesus' soul or Lazarus' soul than his circumstances. Why would he not extend his grace of healing? Jesus understood that his love would be more fully displayed by delayed gratification, by even the acute desperation, even the hopelessness that they would feel at the moment would bring them to a place of much greater experience. When we try to demand that God relieve us of our suffering, what we often do not understand is that we are asking for a momentary reprieve that is only an interlude, a small little dispensation, a small little time frame, where after it will come sometimes greater suffering. If we had given in to our daughter and allowed her to buy her spinning lollipop, she may have been happy, at least for a moment. But soon the candy is gone. Maybe the battery dies. But more so, later we're at that gift shop. And she sees that cuddly stuffed bear that she wants so badly, but now she cannot have it because it's financially out of reach. Jesus may not have given Lazarus his healing, but he did give him the greater grace of resurrection. Jesus may not heal you of your cancer, but if you are his child, he will give you the greater grace of a perfect body in heaven. Jesus may not give you financial security, but he will give you the grace of dependency. Jesus does not delay for spite. He does not delay to harm us. He delays for love as his grace. John Piper writes, "Suffering clearly is designed by God not only as a way to wean Christians off of self and onto grace, but also as a way to spotlight that grace and make it shine." We are so prone to be like my impatient child, so short-sighted that we would exchange satisfaction in this life without considering the cost it could have on our eternal life. But we need to thank God. We need to thank God that Jesus knows better than we do. For every person saved by grace through his death on the cross, he waited until that very perfect time so that we would not simply be healed of our sickness, but rescued from our death. Now we turn to verses 7 to 10, and we see the concern. So following 2 days of lingering, Jesus announces to his disciples that they should return to Judea from where they are, about a day or two journey toward Bethany. And this declaration prompts the disciples to share a concern for Christ's safety, and no doubt theirs as well. And it was back in Jerusalem, near Bethany, that the religious leaders, the Jews, wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. So why should we go back to that place where it's just dangerous to go? They wanted to stay as far as they possibly could away from the hands of their enemies. And Jesus responds with what seems like a bit of a riddle. Jesus explains by way of comparison of night and day. So if we go on a journey in the dark, presuming we don't have a source of light, it would be natural, because there is no light, that we would be prone to stumble. We may even get lost along the way. Maybe there would be something dangerous along the path. But if we travel by day, we travel by the light of the sun that brightens our vision, we're not going to stumble, or unlikely to. We will not get lost. There is danger in the dark from obstacles and unseen predators. In the light of day, we can avoid those obstacles. We can stay out of the reach of those that would harm us. An example of this could be when you're driving down the highway, maybe in a rural area. It's dark at night. All you have is the light of your headlights. And if a deer comes out from the side, you're unlikely to see it. Maybe at the very last moment, you might get a glimpse of it. But if you're traveling during the day, your vision is so much larger. You can see things in your peripheral vision. You can see things as you glance around, and you're more likely to avoid the animal in your path. Now, this may be all good advice, but what does this have to do with the disciples' concern? What Jesus is saying is that as he conducts himself in the light of his Father's will, and he follows the appointed times of his work, he is not in danger from those who would want to kill him. He has already demonstrated on several occasions, as they wanted to pick up stones and kill him, what did he do? He just slipped away. Disappeared. And as long as his disciples are with him, they are safe as well. They're walking in the light of God's will. There is no harm that can befall them. It is, as Henry Martin declared, "If God has work for me to do, I cannot die." Christ has a mission to raise Lazarus from the dead as a prelude to his own resurrection following his death that atoned for our sins. Jesus was led to the cross. His mission was clear. His path coursed with enemies. But God's will could not and will never be opposed. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28 make clear that various groups with various powers, Herod, Pilate, the Jews, they all had different forms of influence. They all wanted to see Jesus harmed in some way. And it says in this passage that all of them were instruments in God's hands to do through Jesus what he had predestined for him to do. This was the assurance Jesus had for his intrepid disciples, and when they had witnessed the fullness of it on display in Christ's resurrection, they would be emboldened to declare the grace of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ without hesitation, because they knew that so long as God had a work for them to do, they could not die. And that is true of you as well. It's true of me. Our safety, like the disciples, is found in following and staying close to Christ. As we stay in His light, God will always guard us as we pay attention to His instructions. If it is the foolishness of our desire, it is the independence of our hearts that steals our assurance. But as we walk in the light of His grace, we find no stumbling, we will not lose our way. Now, if you're like me, you are prone to wander, to not listen to reason, to think that it might make more sense to travel in the dark, because at least in the dark you can kind of hide from enemies and such. But in Christ, when we walk in the light, it isn't that we are revealed to our enemies, but it is that we are guarded by the brilliance of His radiance. Now, I'm prone to wander, to take my security, to take my safety in my own hands. And what I've discovered is that my independence and God's will have never met. They are strangers. I still struggle, although I trust that God will continue to work in me to turn to His grace that hides me in the cleft of the rock. And I can imagine that you struggle as well. Let us not fail to follow after Jesus, to miss out on the opportunity to see miracles such as the disciples witnessed, because we fear what Christ has already defeated. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? To fear what Christ has already defeated. Then in verses 11 to 13, we turn to the confusion. So at this point, Jesus announces that Lazarus has fallen asleep and he must go to him to wake him up. And the disciples respond in their typical kind of ignorant fashion by reasoning that if Lazarus has fallen asleep, why would we go to wake him up? Why risk being arrested by the Jews? Why take this long journey just to rouse him from a nap? It would make no sense. And if you think about it, by the time you got there, he would have had like a nap, you know, done things, taken another, like gone to bed at night, gotten up in the morning, and still, like, it makes absolutely no sense. And just in case his readers did not understand or did not catch on to the disciples' confusion, John clarifies that, oh, by the way, the disciples aren't getting this, but he was actually dead. That's what he means. We cannot be sure why the disciples did not understand. It was not an uncommon scriptural expression to talk about death being the same as sleep. But Christ uses these words to remind us of how Jesus regards the power and the finality of death. To us, death is this terrorizing and utterly permanent event. In our common experience, the death rate is what? 100%. coming back from the dead? Almost the same. My experience is it's 100%. But for Jesus, who is the Son of God, he is not restrained by such a perspective. In John chapter 4 or 5, 24 to 29, Jesus confidently declares, "An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Jesus can declare death as nothing greater than a siesta because in his power and majesty, he is sovereign over it. If we are redeemed by Christ, we can look at death as no more threatening than a sleep. And in fact, we can actually look at it as a benefit. We lay our weary heads each night upon our pillows as we are drained by the toils of this life and our day, and we hope that when we awaken in the morning, we will find ourselves revived to meet another day and serve our Savior. That's what sleep does to benefit us. And like sleep, death should be regarded by the believer as a doorway to eternal revival. Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 to 23, that to die is gain because it would mean departing to be with Christ, which is far, far better than remaining alive on this earth. As Thomas Adams declared, "We spend our years with sighing, it is a valley of tears, but death is the funeral of all of our sorrow." What is also revealed as the disciples are confused is the grace of Christ's incarnation. The incarnation of Christ, the coming together of God and man in one person named Jesus Christ, is a much grander topic than we can cover today. But as the Son of God took on our humanity, he veiled his deity, and he did not relinquish at any point any of his power, his potency, his deity. He was able, though in the midst of it, to conquer death for us. In a short phrase, in verse 11, we read Jesus saying this, "But I go to awaken him." And in this we see the grace that God has to go to his creation and rescue them from the death that has been caused by their sin. Lazarus was unable to seek out Christ for relief. He was dead. He was dead. But Christ in his love, Christ in his compassion, Christ in his grace was unhindered by death. Jesus could reach into the depths of the grave. He could enliven Lazarus' ears to hear and awaken him from his deathly slumber. Often, people talk of coming to Jesus, but herein lies the truth. It is quite the opposite. It was only when Jesus came to us that we then could come to him. We should be overflowing with joy in our hearts and understanding that Christ's love for us, that we should consider that while we were yet dead in all of our trespasses and sins, when we were without hope, when we would remain, if not for the intervention of Christ, a corpse destined to decay in the throngs of eternal punishment, and yet while we're engulfed in our depravity, reveling in our passions of the flesh, Christ entered our sinful world, took on our form so that he might atone for the sins that we had committed. He would die. He would die, the God-man. And as the only perfect and suitable sacrifice for the people he loved, he would come and he would bow in this world. He would come to us in humility as a servant. When in truth, what should have actually happened is we should have been on our hands and knees crawling to the throne of grace and prostrate before him. But we were unable. And so what Jesus did is he said to the Father, "I must go and awaken my people. I must go and awaken Stephen and Ignacio and Cynthia and Kathy I must go and awaken my people. I must go and awaken them, and I must go and save them. Archibald Alexander stated this. He says, all my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. He said this, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Then we see the benefit in verses 14 to 16. In his patience, Jesus clarifies his words. He speaks plainly to his disciples, telling them that when he spoke of sleep, he meant death. He's very nice to them. Shouldn't have to clarify it, but he does. And in his deity, he has perfect knowledge of all things. And this knowledge prompts him, after 2 days of waiting, to announce that they will go to resurrect Lazarus. Obviously, the impact of this is lost on his disciples. They cannot fully contemplate it. In the story, Jesus announces that his decision to linger and allow Lazarus to die was for a reason. And also we learn that Thomas, speaking in a sense for the disciples, kind of representing them, declares what could either be a profound statement of courage or a desperate word of despair. Now we're going to look firstly at Thomas's statement. And it would seem that Thomas is responding to Christ's words in verses 9 and 10 in which Jesus provides them with reassurance. Now did Thomas respond positively or negatively to Christ? Some would like to say that Thomas looked death in the face. He chose death with Jesus rather than life without him. Others say Thomas is uttering the language of despair without confidence that they will escape death. He's resigned himself to the grave. So which one is true? Well, we can't be certain. But if we decide one way or the other, it's going to have implications. In the first, it means we have been given the grace to withstand even to the point of death, even if we do not fully understand what lies before us. It's an occasion for joy at being able to suffer with Christ and to have gratitude that we will be given the courage to face death. Now, if we lean towards the second, it is a warning to us to not be so overwhelmed by the concerns and cares of this world. To watch that we do not value our life here and now with such importance that we would not trust that God can deliver us and that He would protect us from calamity. Now we should be careful. We don't dismiss Christ's assurances because we have treasured this world and our desire to avoid suffering. Now I believe that the greater emphasis of verses 14 to 16... Oh, by the way, I'm not going to answer the question. I'm not going to give you which one I think it is. You could figure that out. But I believe the greater emphasis in verses 14 to 16 is that even as Christ is concerned for Lazarus and the implications for his own death and resurrection, he is able to act to help his disciples. He tells them, it is a good thing that he delayed going to Lazarus so he might help them to grow stronger in faith. Jesus, in a few days, is going to weep because of death, but in this moment, he is glad over death because it is going to bring deeper faith to his followers. Could Jesus have fortified their faith by healing his friend? Of course he could have. But in his grace to his disciples, he wanted to give the greater faith of witnessing him overcome death. This increased faith would come through trial. For this is often how God operates. In James chapter 1, 2 to 3, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now I hope and trust that every Christian's desire is to have the kind of faith that would follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. I am not always so confident that I have that kind of faith. But if I want to attain the, what we might call, I will die for Jesus faith, how do I grab hold of it? It comes from God as the outcome of the grace of trial. In a way, we should be warned. If we want the joy of greater faith, We need to not complain too deeply, as John Piper states, about the stakes in our flesh and start turning them to our advantage by seeing them as conduits of God's strength and sufficient grace. Now, I consider this a small trial. I'll give you an example. A few days ago, I saw Christ work an increase of faith in me. We discovered that after owning a refrigerator for 5 years, it was no longer cooling. And it was not working. And I lamented over the fact that to replace the refrigerator would be upwards of $2,500 to $3,000. I don't know about you, but I don't revel at the thought of spending money unnecessarily. So I called around to different appliance stores and trying to get prices on different refrigerators. And one gave me this price for this and one price for that and all these things. And I hummed and hawed and I said, well, I'll get back to you. Then I called another place and asked them some questions and they gave me some things. And I said, oh, maybe I'll get back to you. And finally, I called this third place and I shared with them what our needs were. And they tried to find something and we had a good conversation. And I finally said to him, well, the brand of our refrigerator isn't working, it's not cooling, and that's why we're replacing it. And he says, you realize that, how old is your fridge? I said, well, it's about 5 years old. He says, well, you have a 10-year compressor warranty. Oh, okay. I says, well, maybe I shouldn't buy a refrigerator. Maybe I should see if I can get it fixed. I just thought I had 1 year. He says, no, you probably have 10. You might have to just pay the labor, not the cost of parts. And I says, do you have anyone that I could call? And he says, sure. He gave me a couple of names, and I called one, and they weren't very helpful, and I called another, and they said, oh, yeah, we know how to fix that, but we don't do that. But here's the company that does. And so then I called them, and we talked for a little while, and says, oh, yeah, we can do the work. But do you know that the brand of your manufacturer has a payment plan where it's a one-time flat fee? And you just pay that flat fee, and it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter if it takes them 3 hours or 24 hours. You pay one flat fee. That's fantastic. So I signed up online, got my thing, got my appointment. The guy came on Thursday. He replaced the compressor. Bada boom, bada bing, it's all done. Instead of $2,500, it's $350. The salesman talked me out of buying a refrigerator. God used him. And in the process, my faith is increased, knowing that in even the small thing, and I know that spending $2,500 is not small for everyone, certainly not for me, that God cares. The disciples needed greater faith to endure the trial of watching Jesus suffer on the cross. They had followed him. They had grown to love him. They have come to recognize him as the Savior of the world. And the only way that they could endure this devastating trial was to know that if Jesus could raise a man after 4 days in the grave, Christ could certainly sustain them. While our trials and our sufferings can be disciplined, that does happen, equally, they are gifts of grace in order to fortify our faith. When you are suffering, remember that your deepest need is not relief with greater comfort. What you and I need is grace to understand and then rejoice that Jesus loves us so much that he would have us endure suffering so that we would grow in our faith and grow in our joy. In one of the Peanuts cartoons, Charlie Brown is standing outside. It's a starry night. He's staring up at the stars, enjoying the twinkling lights of the stars. And he's with Linus, I think. And he suddenly declares, let's go inside and watch TV. I'm beginning to feel insignificant. And this is how we might feel if, say, a husband can barely muster up for his wife the kind of love that one should have for their enemy. But look what we have learned thus far about the extent of Christ's love. He has found us so significant as objects of His love that while He would never go to the cross for any other part of His creation, He would die for us. The glory of His creation is certainly a marvel, but it still does not compare to the glory of His love, which was revealed in splendor through His willingness to go to His creation and to die for them. This revelation, I don't know what it does for you, but it compels my soul to respond to the love I have so undeservingly received with this prayer. The prayer of Anselm says this: O Lord our God, grant us grace to desire You with our whole heart, that so desiring we may seek, and seeking find You, and so finding You may love You, and in loving You may hate those sins for which You have been.